What is a Christian? What is a Christian? It is a question to which a great many responses may be given, all of which may be simultaneously accurate. For example, someone might supply an answer like this: a Christian is a person who has been brought from death to life. Is that true? Of course it's true. It's absolutely true. It isn't true of anybody but a Christian. At the same time, however, someone else might offer a slightly different answer. A Christian is a person who belongs to the kingdom of God. To the question, what is a Christian, it's an answer that is equally acceptable, isn't it? A third response might be, a Christian is a person who by the grace of God has been declared righteous. Yes. And still another might suggest the most profoundly simple answer of all. A Christian is a person who follows Jesus Christ. Wonderful. Many descriptive phrases can be used to express the multifaceted experience of a person who has become an authentic Christian. For our purposes this morning, however, would you allow me to answer this question in a way that is slightly different from anything I've yet to mention? What is a Christian? A Christian is a person who, because of God, will forever belong to God. A Christian is a person who, because of God, will forever belong to God. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, let me unpack it for you with three simple statements. Firstly, a Christian is a person who will forever belong to God because of the predetermined purpose of God the Father. The book of Romans says it like this: we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, to those who are the called ones according to His purpose. For those God loved before time, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. In response to this glorious chain of salvific events, one of the Puritans has rightly said, that eternal decree ties the knot of adoption so fast that neither sin, nor death, nor hell can break it asunder. A Christian is a person who, because of God, will forever belong to God. That is, because of the predetermined purpose of God the Father. But secondly, a Christian is a person who will forever belong to God because of the redeeming work of God the Son. A Christian, my friends, is not eternally preserved because he manages somehow to keep himself free from all sin. He is eternally preserved because Jesus Christ, in His atoning death, bore the fullness of God's judicial wrath as a substitute in the place of that Christian. And lest there be any doubt in your mind, God Himself advertised His satisfaction with that work by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. And so consequently now, the writer of Hebrews says, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then he adds, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down? Why is the resurrected Christ sitting down, moreover, at God's right hand? He is sitting down because the work of atonement for sin has been forever finished. And He is at God's right hand, the book of Hebrews tells us, that He might serve as our advocate, continually submitting the merits of His redemptive accomplishments to His Father on our behalf. And so the writer of Hebrews adds, He is able to save forever those who come to God through Him, because He always lives to intercede for them. A Christian, then, is a person who will forever belong to God because of the redeeming work of God the Son. Thirdly, a Christian is a person who will forever belong to God because of the indwelling presence of God the Spirit. Do you know that God marks out all the people who belong to Him? That God marks out Christians with His own seal of identification? You say, well, what is the seal of identification? Wrong question. Rather, you should ask, who is this seal of identification? Because God's seal of identification is a person. The seal of God is His own Holy Spirit, whose indwelling presence serves to ensure the completion of the Christian's salvation. Paul said it like this: God put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. That is a beautiful image, my friends. Not merely a pledge, not merely a promise, mind you, a deposit, a down payment, the Spirit of God is. Using a word that in modern Greek has evolved into a beautiful image, the Holy Spirit, as it were, is the engagement ring of our salvation. The first installment of the eternal salvation God has promised to the Christian. What is a Christian? The answer that I hope serves to bring great encouragement and joy and comfort to you this morning is this: a Christian is a person who, because of God, will forever belong to God. A person who, because of the Father's predetermined purpose, the Son's redeeming work, and the Spirit's indwelling presence, will always and forever belong to God. Now, you see, it is in this very vein that Jude, for example, refers to Christians by saying that they are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself says about the people who belong to Him, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, in no wise enter into eternal condemnation. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. In Romans 8, the Apostle Paul asks a question that he himself proceeds to answer. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. My dear friends, there are a great many passages in the New Testament that seek to describe the Christian in these very terms: as a person who, because of God, will forever belong to God. But why am I stressing this point this morning? Because, my dear friends, it is not possible for you to ascend into the full freedom of Christian maturity apart from this scriptural conviction concerning God's settled determination to eternally preserve the people that belong to Him. You see, an essential key to the successful endurance of any relationship is the settled security that comes with the assurance of permanence. I mean, you certainly know this to be true from other relationships, right? Your other experiences with people. Whether you're considering the relationship of a man and a woman, the relationship of a child to parents, the relationship of brothers to sisters in the fellowship of believers, the strength of any relationship is undermined when we find ourselves in the painful position of picking off the petals of flowers and saying, he loves me, he loves me not. They love me, they love me not. She loves me not. Doubt breeds insecurity. Insecurity jeopardizes intimacy. And the very same thing, you see, is true, my friends, when we consider the covenantal relationship that Christians share with God. Being certain of God's commitment to save His people forever is as important to any other truth you will ever learn about your Christian life. And why is this the case? Because your capacity to fully flourish in the life of faith is altogether dependent upon the settled security that accompanies the assurance of permanence in your relationship to God. The assurance that comes from knowing beyond all shadow of doubt, He loves me. This is why the seventh chapter of the Revelation of Jesus Christ is in your Bible. This is what the seventh chapter of the Revelation is all about. Do not get lost in all of the mathematical details. Don't get distracted by this distinguished list of Hebrew names. If you are a Christian this morning, you are in view right here. The fact of the matter is, my friends, without question, this is one of the most important chapters for the Christian in the entire apocalypse. It teaches us the simple but profound truth that a Christian is a person who, because of God, will forever belong to God. Now, do you remember chapter 6? There we read of the visionary events that accompany the slitting of the seals on the scroll that contains God's cosmic secrets, His purposes for the ultimate salvation and judgment of the entire created realm. These seals are slit open by the Lamb, who upon His ascension into heaven as the resurrected Lord is granted the right to take the scroll out of the hand of God. With the slitting of each of these first four seals, apocalyptic horsemen are dispatched to execute God's pre-judgment justice on the unbelieving world. Though not yet expressed in its ultimate and final form, beloved, the judgment of God has already been inaugurated in Jesus Christ. It occurs, as we've discovered, between the times of His comings. Don't forget that. With the slitting of the fifth seal, however, the scene moves from earth to heaven, where we read the cry of martyred Christians seeking to know the precise time of God's final vindication. And then, so as to supply something of an answer to their request, the sixth seal is slit. And what is it that unfolds before our eyes? All of the cosmic events that typically herald the coming of God in judgment. The entire created realm is undone in verses 12 through 14. Then, were that not frightening enough, in verses 15 and 16, we see every human being from every strata of life running in pandemonium, seeking to find a place to hide from this God who has come in judgment. And as we heard from their own lips, they would rather die a most violent death than face Him. In fact, this wrath of God is so penetratingly violent and comprehensive, they pose a very compelling question in verse 17 of chapter 6. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Chapter 7 is here to reveal the answer to that question. Who can stand in the great and final day of God's wrath? Answer, the people of God. But who are the people of God? Chapter 7 supplies us with two visions of them. Two visions of the same people considered from two different vantage points. In the first vision, verses 1 through 8, John sees the people of God made secure on earth. In the second vision, verses 9 through 17, John sees the people of God triumphant in heaven. Together, these two visions of the same people answer the question of 6:17, who can stand? The people of God can stand. And what do we learn in the process? That a Christian is a person who, because of God, will forever belong to God. Now remember where we are in the flow of the narrative. Chapter 7 is sandwiched between the slitting of the sixth and seventh seals. It functions literally as something of an interlude. What's an interlude? Originally, it was a brief performance that took place between the major acts of a play. It has been used to speak of a piece of instrumental music that is played between the major parts of a song. An interlude, as it were, fills the time between two events. Now, it's interesting to note, friends, that the next series of judgments that we come across, beginning in chapter 8, the so-called trumpet judgments, John does the very same thing once again. He inserts an interlude between the sounding of the sixth and seventh trumpet. Now, why does he do this? In each case, this visionary interlude serves the same purpose. They are inserted to reassure us, to reassure believers, to reassure these Asia Minor Christians that the violent judgments inflicted by the wrath of the Lamb on rebellious humanity cannot in any way sever the people of God from Him, from His protective care. In other words, my friends, in the midst of all of the fury, in the midst of all of the wrath, in the midst of a context otherwise devoted to judgment, we have here a scene designed intentionally to encourage, to strengthen, to establish confidence. Now, as this first vision of this interlude opens, take note that from the very outset, John observes the restraint of God's wrath. Notice, the restraint of God's wrath that John observes. Verse 1, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back, restraining the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree." Now, this is very interesting, friends. In chapter 6, with the slitting of the first four seals, four horsemen with their various plagues were sent out into all of the earth, wreaking their havoc, wreaking that pre-judgment justice. Moreover, with the slitting of the sixth seal, the entire universe is decreated. It is destroyed. It's devastated. So then we now come to chapter 7, and we read of angels withholding their destruction of the earth and the living things on it. You say, I don't get it. After the events associated with the slitting of the sixth seal, what's left to destroy? Doesn't make any sense. Oh, yes, it does. If you keep in mind the uniqueness of apocalyptic literature. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Two things. For one, in apocalyptic literature, metaphors are frequently interchanged. And that's what we have right here, beloved. These four winds of the earth being held back by four angels are another way of referring to the four horsemen of chapter 6. In chapter 6, the four horsemen ride out to inflict judgment on the earth according to the decree of four heavenly angels. Here now in chapter 7, the four winds ready to destroy the earth are seen as being controlled by four angels. It's not something new, it's a new view of the same thing. And what's more, this is not some fanciful speculation, this is grounded in an understanding of the Old Testament. As we discovered maybe a couple of months ago now, the imagery of these four horsemen is borrowed from the imagery of Zechariah chapter 6. Go check it out. In that apocalyptic book, those four horse-drawn chariots are also identified as the four winds of heaven. In apocalyptic literature, metaphors are frequently mixed and mingled, interchanged, multiple images used to speak of the same event. You say, but wait a minute, Art. If these four restrained winds are in fact just another image used to speak of the four horsemen, then the event of which we are about now to read in chapter 7, namely the sealing of the people of God, occurs prior in time to the events recorded in chapter 6. Right? Welcome to the world of apocalyptic literature. to be sure the events are real events that occur in real time. And yet, and this is the second thing I wanted to say, it is not the intention of apocalyptic to furnish a linear chronology of events. The fact of the matter is, beloved, by all chronological reckoning, the book of Revelation ought to be finished at the end of chapter 6, right? After all, the final day of judgment has arrived. Maybe all we need is one remaining chapter to establish the new heaven and the new earth. But that's not what happens. In fact, have you noticed in reading through this book that the event of final judgment occurs over and over and over again? At the present moment, we find ourselves near the end of the seven seal judgments. When we get to chapter 8, we'll see seven trumpet judgments. And then in chapter 16, seven bowl judgments. Are we to understand these as 21 distinct events of judgment that are to be viewed chronologically? The fact that there are seven in each of these three series of judgments ought to tell you something. A close examination reveals that they share something of an interrelationship, that they are in many ways mutually interpreting. We'll begin to see that 2 weeks from today. It's not the intention, beloved, of apocalyptic to furnish us with a linear chronology of events. Apocalyptic is not historical narrative. And therefore, you see, when John begins verse 1 by saying, after this, please take note of the verb that follows. After this, I saw. In other words, all that John is saying is that following the prior vision, he then receives this new one. Not that these events in actuality are to be understood as occurring in a strict chronological order. Don't lay that assumption on what John says. John doesn't say that. Now, as this vision opens, John observes the restraint of the wrath of God. Winds are often used in the Bible as destructive instruments of judgment. What's more, in the Revelation, angels are often seen controlling the forces of nature. We read of the angel in charge of fire, chapter 14, the angel in charge of water, chapter 16. Here, four angels are said to be in control of the winds, holding back these destructive powers of judgment, ready to be released on, he says, the land, the sea, the trees. Why the land, sea, and trees? That's a figure of speech used in apocalyptic literature, referred to as metonymy. The idea is the judgment being restrained has as its target the entire earth and all of the living things that are on it, including its people. So here, in the first place, John is observing the restraint of the wrath of God, the wrath of God that we talked about all through chapter 6. But now notice, in the second place, John observes the reason for this restraint. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east. John is on Patmos. Maybe this is a reference to the fact that Jerusalem is to the east. Salvation is coming from there. I don't know. Having the seal of the living God, he called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." The command here, beloved, is very strong. The idea is, do not begin to harm the land or the sea or the trees, until. The idea is, don't even let it begin. It's an ingressive aorist. Don't let it even start until these people are marked. That's the reason for the restraint, you see. It has to do with sealing a group of people. But my friends, this particular event, like so much of the other of the book of Revelation, is deeply rooted in the soil of the Old Testament. And in this case here, Ezekiel chapter 9. And in Ezekiel chapter 9, God is ready to destroy the city of Jerusalem by the Babylonians because of the unrepentant idolatry of the people. Don't forget, Dr. Beal told us this, idolatry is always the big sin in the Bible. Always, 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 and especially in the book of Revelation. Well, to help you get something of the idea, let me just read the narrative for you. It helps shape our understanding of Revelation 7. This is Ezekiel 9. Then I heard God call out in a loud voice, "Bring the guards of the city here, each with a weapon in his hand." And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. With them was a man clothed in linen who had a writing kit at his side. Couldn't just pull out a little pen to write with, huh? There's an inkhorn and a writing implement carried around in a little kit. With them was a man clothed in linen who had a writing kit at his side. They came in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of God, the God of Israel, went up from above the cherubim where it had been and moved to the threshold of the temple. God is getting ready to remove his glory from that place. That's why the chariot throne that we read about in the first chapter has wheels. Then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen and who had the writing kit at his side and said to him, "Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it." In other words, there are those in the city of Jerusalem who have not succumbed to idolatry. They see it as detestable. It grieves them. Mark them out. As I listened, he then said to the others, "Follow him through the city," the guy with the inkhorn and the pen. "Follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter old men, young men and maidens, women and children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark." In other words, God's true people, his remnant, are to be marked in such a way that they are protected from this manifestation of God's wrath. And beloved, that is now what is in view here in Revelation 7. Before any of God's judgments begin, before God's wrath is poured out, certain people are to be marked in such a way that they will be exempted from the experience of wrath. Now, this is not to suggest that they will all be delivered from persecution. That's a different thing, you see. I would remind you that Christians in the book of Revelation die as martyrs, faithful in their witness to Jesus Christ unto death. Moreover, we are told to emulate the Lamb, aren't we, who was not delivered from death, but who achieved his triumph as a consequence of it? And don't forget the fifth seal, right? The full number of the martyrs must be realized before the final expression of God's justice is expressed. No, the idea here, friends, is very much like the Passover. The mark of blood over their doors protected them from God's judgment. That's what this is. Seal them before the judgments begin. And what is this seal of protection? It's a label of identification. It's a mark of ownership. Listen, chapter 14 of the Revelation tells us precisely what this is. Then I looked, verse 1, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Now, friends, let me deliver you from wooden literalism. We're not to think of this as a physical mark on the physical foreheads of people. Just as real circumcision is of the heart, so too is the sealing of these people. I would remind you, albeit in a different context, the Apostle Paul also mentions this concept of marking people with a seal. Ephesians 1, Ephesians 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And he certainly does not have in mind a physical mark. Well, my friends, the same thing is true here in this symbol-laden vision. People are branded with God's seal of ownership, as it were, so as to ensure that they will be protected from divine wrath. That in the context of all of this frightening and violent judgment let loose by the hand of God, those sealed by His name need not fear. This is, after all, the seal of the living God. This is what we call a genitive of source. The idea is this is a seal from the God who gives life. They never need fear losing their spiritual life with God. In contrast to those who at the end of chapter 6 flee from the judgment of God in panic and in dread and pandemonium, these sealed by God are protected, thus altogether secure. But because of God, they will forever belong to God. By the way, just as a little side note, when verse 4 speaks of those who were sealed, then I heard the numbers of those who were sealed. The perfect tense in the Greek is used, indicating what? Past action with ongoing results. In other words, it stresses permanence. That God will not unseal what He has sealed. Praise God is right. But of course, beloved, all this begs the obvious question. Who are the recipients? Read the text for yourself. The answer is very simple. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. The servants of our God. Now that's a very interesting phrase. What does it mean? Generally speaking, it stresses the idea of those who are utterly devoted to God. Those who serve Him. Actually, the word is the slaves of God. What I want to know, however, is what does John mean when he uses this phrase? And the point is, beloved, if you trace the usage of this phrase, the servants of our God, throughout the Revelation, you will discover something very revealing. It is a phrase that John uses to refer to all Christians without any reference to ethnic distinction. It's very interesting. John does not refer to Christians. He does not refer to believers. He does not refer to disciples. This is how he refers to the people of God, authentic Christians. They are servants of our God. All Christians without any reference to ethnic distinction. And this is what you need to keep in mind as you now approach the following verses. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. And on it goes. Now, my friends, many of us here have been taught by very fine and well-meaning Christian people that these 144,000 are to be understood as Jewish people converted to Christianity immediately following the rapture of the Christian church, before the beginning of a 7-year period of time referred to as the Great Tribulation. My problem is that I can find nothing anywhere in this context to suggest the idea that the Church of Jesus Christ has been raptured out of this scene and taken to heaven. Some of you have been with us since January when we started this business, and you've been through every verse that we've looked at. We've seen nothing to suggest that the church has been removed at this point. What's more, I can't find anything in this text to suggest that these events are occurring during a 7-year period of time. Now, I readily grant that John refers to the Great Tribulation up in verse 14,
But I would remind you, beloved, allow John to interpret John. How has he used that term throughout his book thus far? He says, I'm living in the thlipsis. I'm living in the tribulation. It refers to his own time, the time between the two comings of Jesus Christ. Let John interpret John, okay? And so these ideas, you see, are foreign to this context and therefore need to be interpreted into it. The only reason that I know that this refers to the seven-year tribulation and the rapture of the church is because I got a study Bible on my shelf that says it does. I'm being facetious. Please don't go away and say that I believe that, okay? I believe that these people who have been sealed, defined just prior as the servants of our God, a phrase clearly used in the Revelation to speak of all Christians without ethnic distinction, refer to all of the people who belong to Jesus Christ. All Christians from all of time without regard to ethnicity. I believe this to be the case for many reasons. We could spend a month of Sundays articulating these reasons, beloved. In the interest of time this morning, allow me to mention four. In the first place, there are notable irregularities that appear in the listing of these 12 tribes. Anomalies. Problems. This list right here corresponds to none of the ways that the 12 tribes are ever mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament. For one, did you notice? The tribe of Dan is omitted altogether. For another, Judah is mentioned first. Well, but Reuben was the firstborn. And why is Manasseh, look about halfway down, why is Manasseh mentioned? He's not one of the 12 sons of Jacob. He's Joseph's boy, the grandson of Jacob. You say, well, Joseph's sons were adopted by Jacob, okay? Then why is Ephraim, Joseph's other son, not included in this list? Moreover, my friends, if we're thinking about the 12 tribes who inherited the land, why does Levi's name appear here, given the fact that his tribe did not receive an apportioned territory? His inheritance was the Lord. Now, I grant you that responses can be supplied to these questions, some very legitimately so. But the point is, would there be such profound irregularities if John, in fact, were attempting to speak literally of 12,000 people from each of Jacob's 12 tribes? Beyond all of this, dear friends, keep in mind that the 10 northern tribes of Israel lost their tribal identity in the Assyrian exile. And that the same fate befell the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed with all of its records in AD 70. Now, of course, very often people will come along and say, well, even though ethnic Jews do not know their own tribal identity, God does. And the problem is, beloved, after 70 AD, 2,000 years of intermarrying between the tribes, no unmixed tribal lines exist. In the second place, the Revelation repeatedly uses numbers symbolically. Remember what Craig Beale said to us? The first verse of the Revelation tells us it's all to be read symbolically. So the very first verse says, it's all signs. We've already seen John's repeated use of sevens. The number that he uses with nearly as much frequency is the number 12. In Revelation 22, for example, we read that the tree of life bears 12 crops of fruit, that a new crop is produced each month, 12 months. In Revelation 4, we read that God's throne was surrounded by 24 thrones and 24 elders. Hear that multiple of 12? Now here we read of 12,000 people from 12 tribes. And I must confess, beloved, that even on the surface of things, it's a number that sounds a bit too stylized to be a statistic, a little too tidy to be something other than a symbol. But consider a few more illustrations. In Revelation 21, the holy city of Jerusalem has 12 gates. On these 12 gates are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. The city is built on 12 foundations. On the 12 foundations are the names of the 12 apostles. 12 times 12. 144. Interesting. The wall of the city itself is 144 cubits thick. Hear that multiple of 12? The city itself, by the way, is a cube. A perfect cube. You ever known a city to be a cube? Maybe something is trying to be created in our minds. And what do we know about the size of that cube? 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and as high as it is long. Here the New American Standard does us a tremendous disservice because rather than translating it literally, 12,000 stadia, it puts it into our standard of measurements, 1,400 miles. But when you get that kind of translation, you lose the 12. May I suggest to you, beloved, that 12 and its multiples is a number used in this apocalyptic book to symbolize the complete people of God. 144,000. Why? 112 representing the people of God under the Old Covenant. Another 12 representing the people of God in the New Covenant. 144 times 1,000. And Revelation, as we've already discovered back in chapter 5, often uses high powers of 10 to signify great quantities. Innumerable quantities. 144,000 symbolizes the comprehensive community of the people of God. Now, friends, I want to tell you, listen very carefully here. I find it very fascinating to note that these 144,000 appear again in the Revelation, but there in chapter 14, no tribal distinctions are mentioned, only that they were purchased for God from among men. Does that ring any bells? The very same word used in chapter 5 to speak of those who were purchased for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Now, my friends, I submit to you, unless there are two groups of 144,000, which is highly unlikely, what we're seeing in chapter 7 is the same thing we see in chapter 14, a symbolic representation of all the people of God. Not a few are sealed as an expression from God's wrath. They're all sealed. In the third place, the Revelation repeatedly uses Old Testament images of Israel as the means of now identifying the church. Beloved, we cannot go back and cite what we've covered over the last many months. All of the illustrations we have seen again and again and again and again. But let me simply remind you that the Revelation makes plain that the church of Jesus Christ has been made the recipients of the promises given to Israel. The Church of Jesus Christ has experienced the ultimate exodus by way of the ultimate Passover lamb to the end that what was promised to Israel, that she would be a kingdom and priests, has now been realized in us. This is the song that Connie wrote for us, remember? Chapter 1, verse 6, right out of the chutes, to him who loves us and has freed us, that's the exodus, from our sins by his blood, Passover, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests. All that God had promised to Israel has been realized in the church. Now listen, beloved, there is a nuance here. The traditional dispensationalist will tell us God's real plan is with Israel. And the church is a parenthesis. The typical Reformed theologian will say God deals with Israel, gets so utterly disgusted with Israel, divorces Israel, the church replaces Israel. Wrong! You're lucky. As we read the Bible, beloved, what we come to discover is that within the progress of God's saving purpose, the church is Israel fulfilled. We are Israel fully flowered, grafted into that heritage with all genuine Jewish believers. Have you ever wondered why the eternal state is not called the new church, but the new Jerusalem? I would remind you that it was John who said of ethnic Jews who were not Christians, they are a synagogue of Satan. Given all of that, beloved, it is highly unlikely that what John would draw here, an ethnic distinction between Jewish and Gentile Christians, suggesting that only Jewish Christians are sealed and protected from the wrath of God. Nowhere else in this book is any other ethnic distinction made between Jewish and Gentile Christians. Why? The church is Israel come to fruition. We are, as Paul says, Philippians 3, the true circumcision, as Paul says in Galatians 6, the Israel of God, as Peter says, the chosen people, the royal priesthood, the holy nation. And in the fourth place, there is a wonderful relational unity between these two interlude visions. That is to say, these two visions are of the same people from two vantage points. The same number of people is in view. The same ethnic varieties of people are in view. The only difference is their location. In verses 1 to 8, we see the church secured on earth. In 9 to 17, we see the church triumphant in heaven. But it's the same group of people. We say, well, how can that be? Verse 9 says, there was a great multitude that no one can count. Back up in verse 4, 144,000. My friends, this is not the only place where John uses different visions and different perspectives to refer to the same people. Have you forgotten that cry that opens Revelation chapter 5? Who is worthy to break the scroll, the seals, and to open the scroll? How is that question answered? John hears something. Doesn't see anything. Not yet. He hears something. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Then, when John turns to look with his eyes, what does he see? A slaughtered lamb. Same person, different representation. And here in chapter 7, it's the very same thing. What does John hear? Look at it. Look at verse 4. What does he hear? Not see, but hear. Then I heard the number. I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. But then, when just like before, he is given an opportunity to look, what does he see? And after this, verse 9, I looked. And there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. As Judah's lion proves to be the slain lamb, so the measured tribes of Israel prove to be the innumerable multitudes of the people of God. Same people, different vantage point. Secure on earth, triumphant in heaven, in both cases protected from wrath. Why? Because they've been sealed. My Christian friend, this is your chapter. This is you. You are in view here. You say, well, Art, why does John confuse us then? Why does he talk about us as 144,000 people, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes? I'll tell you why. He wants you to appreciate your heritage. He wants you to understand the church in continuity with Israel, but even more importantly, he wants you to understand that we are the people upon whom all of God's covenantal promises have been fulfilled. All of the promises to Abraham, all of the promises to Moses, all of the promises to David have been realized in us. We're not a parenthesis in the program of God. We are the program of God. This is you here. Let me leave you with one final thought. One of the things that we will now begin to see over and over in the Revelation is how the devil frequently counterfeits the purposes of God. And one of the ways that this will soon express itself is that the devil will put a mark on all of his followers. We'll read about it in chapter 13. It's one of the other reasons, friends, why we know that the seal of God mentioned here in chapter 7 is for all Christians, because there the devil puts a mark on all of his followers. And we're told there that unless a person takes the devil's mark, he cannot buy, he cannot sell. In other words, he can't survive. Unless you have the devil's mark, you will face the devil's wrath. Are you putting it together in your mind? Everybody, without exception, at this very moment, has a mark. And so it's just this simple. Either you have the devil's mark and you face God's wrath, or you have God's mark, which opens you up to the devil's wrath. And this, in the end, is the question that this passage is forcing upon every one of you here this morning. Whose mark do you have, and whose wrath do you want? The God of the Bible is not the open-minded deity of our pluralistic society. He is the God whose name is jealous. Whose mark do you have, beloved? Whose wrath do you want? To embrace Jesus Christ is to be marked with God's own seal, to never again fear the coming wrath. It is to know that because of God, you will forever belong to God. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Our Father and our God, we do love you this morning. And we thank you for your wonderful word, which touches us so profoundly at every point. We are thankful, O Lord and God, to know, we who are Christians, that we need not fear your wrath. And the reason for this is not that we have somehow managed to escape it by our own inherent righteousness or goodness, but it's as the table proclaims to us this morning, it is because the Lamb has absorbed the Father's wrath in our place. And for that, O Lord and God, we praise you. We thank you, O Lord and God, that we can know that you have secured our eternity. We will be preserved by you, by your grace. And that in the midst of the judgments that surround us, that will continue to surround us, and that will even one day come to a great and profound climax, we can be certain that we need not fear, because we, by your grace, have been sealed. And Father, because of that, we can now love you and serve you with great freedom and intimacy. We are thankful this morning for that great gift purchased for us by your Son, Jesus. We love you. In the name of Jesus, we do pray. Amen.